Well, Bob Rayner introduced the holy days and how important they are. I think God wants us to hear that today, because what I'm going to talk about in my message today is how Jesus Christ fulfills the holy days, in what way he fulfills the holy days. But ultimately, when we understand God's holy days and festivals in the New Testament, that's where we're going to dwell primarily today, we see that the holy days point us to Jesus Christ in every single case as the key and the most important person or being that there is. They all are going to direct mankind eventually to God's Son, Jesus Christ, and reveal the plan of salvation that God has for mankind. So I'm going to take you on a brief tour today, a brief overview. We are entering the fall season of God's holy days, but let's go back to the spring when they start. Let's do this together. Let's do a review of the meaning of God's holy days, God's festivals, and why we keep them. Go with me then to the first one, the Passover. Why do we keep the Passover? Let's go back to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to pick out what I consider to be some of the key scriptures on this subject. Luke chapter 22. If someone were to ask you, why do you keep the New Testament Passover service? Why do you take the unleavened bread? What does it represent? Why do you drink that little small amount of wine? What does it represent and mean and teach? Let's go to Luke chapter 22, verse 14. And we'll focus when we get to trumpets and tabernacles and atonement and these spring, fall holy days a little bit more deeply. Luke 22, beginning in verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, here's what Christ said to his 12 disciples at that time, they became apostles. He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And as we know, the kingdom of God will be on this earth when Christ returns at his second coming. And once again, Christ will institute the Passover as well as the other holy days. We'll see evidence of that as we move along through the holy days. And in verse 17, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And that's what we're waiting for. And he took bread in verse 19. And he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body. This represents my body. And it was unleavened bread. At that time, unleavened bread, the leavening was left out that causes bread to rise or puff up. And it was flat bread, unleavened bread, that represented the sinless body of Jesus Christ. And here's what he said to us, brethren, isn't it? Do this in remembrance of me. So why do you take the Passover? If you're a converted person who has accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and Master, why do you do it? I do it because it's about Jesus Christ and because he said, do this in remembrance of me. It's an annual observance that we keep. Let's notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. 25 years later, after the death of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul is writing a similar thing to the church in Corinth, which was a church, basically a Gentile church, not Jews. There were Jews in that congregation, but they were predominantly Greeks. Corinth was a city in Greece. And notice what he wrote, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul writing to Christians in the city of Corinth, 25 years after the death of Christ. He said, I have received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And Paul repeated the same thing that Christ said to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he took the cup, which contained wine, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So the red wine, the fermented wine, represented the pure blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, quoting Christ, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so I think we all understand that very clearly. This first festival of God called the Passover is most clearly all about Jesus Christ, isn't it? And God's plan of salvation begins with the death of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, the Son of God who came to this earth to show us how to live and to die for us and to pay the penalty for all of our sins. And so it's clearly all about Jesus Christ, that there is no salvation, is there? There is no hope. There is no future without this festival and its meaning and what God accomplished for us. But what about the days of unleavened bread? How do you see Jesus Christ involved in the days of unleavened bread? Why do we keep 7 days of unleavened bread as God instituted in the Bible? Why do we do that? What is unleavened bread? I think we're all aware that unleavened bread is just bread where the leavening agent is left out so that the bread doesn't rise, isn't puffed up, isn't fluffy. It's flat bread. How does Christ fit into the days of unleavened bread when we keep them and observe them? Let's go stay right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Why do you observe the days of unleavened bread? Why do I keep the days of unleavened bread? Again, let's read what Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Corinth. He'd already written what I just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about why we keep the New Testament Passover service. Notice what he said to them about leavening and unleavened bread. The Corinthians had attitude problems. I think you're all aware that the epistles of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are fairly corrective. It's a letter of correction to these congregations. And Paul points out their puffed up attitudes of vanity and their sexual sins and some of the problems that they have as a congregation. And he's correcting them and teaching them God's way. And here, and notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. You're bragging. Your attitude is not good, he was telling them here. Don't you know, he's asking them, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? NIV and other translations say a little yeast. You know, we know that. A little yeast and dough can puff up the whole batch. And he's pointing out to the Corinthians, you know, somebody in a rotten attitude or a bad attitude or a sinful attitude, that attitude can spread and affect others. And he's talking to them. He actually wrote this book to them. I think, again, many of you are aware of this, that the date of the writing of this book was during the days of unleavened bread. So he took the opportunity at the appropriate time to write to them and said, here we are observing the Lord's Passover and keeping these days. Let's read on. Verse 7, he instructs them, therefore purge out, clean out, you can translate it, and other modern translations do, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. So he's trying to teach them spiritual lessons from something we do physically, since you truly are unleavened. Now, in saying that, of course, it's very clear that he was not saying to them, you are unleavened spiritually, meaning that you have no sin, because the whole letter is corrective about their sin. So when he says you are unleavened, He's saying, physically, you have put out the leavening, but spiritually, you have much sin, is what he's telling them. You have sin in your lives. You have wrong attitudes. He says, for indeed, verse 7, well, Doug is here. Doug Knott. Forgot to mention that our friend Doug. Doug, great to have you. And that's Doug's respirator providing the oxygen that he needs to breathe. And he's okay. All right. Thank you. I'm glad Doug was here, and I didn't know he was here, and it's a pleasant surprise because I've known Doug. Just on a side thing, I first visited Doug Knott when he was a teenager down in central Southern California way back in the 1960s. I've known him a very, very long time and baptized him in the 1980s when I was here. So Doug and I are good friends. But here in verse 7, the last sentence, Paul wrote, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And the feast that goes along with the Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that has to do with leavening. Not with old leaven. We're to enter keeping the feast, not with old leaven or old attitudes, but with the leaven, and not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Christ is involved very clearly, isn't he, in the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread. Why do we keep them? Because they remind us and teach us that feast of God, that you put sin out, that the way to put sin out of our lives, sin being represented by leavening for that 7 days, the way you put sin out is by putting unleavened bread in, unleavening representing the sinless life of Jesus Christ. So Christ is very clearly involved in that festival of God, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's no way for anybody to put sin out of their lives without learning how to put Christ into their lives, to replace the wrong and the bad and the sin with the mind and attitude of Jesus Christ. So he's very, very involved in this wonderful festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's move on to Pentecost, which is the third festival mentioned in Scripture. More people are familiar with this term, Pentecost, because it's mentioned in Acts 2. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 2. So our focus today is on Jesus Christ and God's holy days. Because the holy days, when understood properly from the New Testament, are all about Jesus Christ. The plan of God of salvation, God's plan of salvation for all mankind is accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ, through this process that is revealed through his holy days of being called by God to repentance, of accepting Christ's sacrifice, taking the Passover, which reminds us of that, and then entering the process after repentance of beginning to learn to put sin out of our lives by putting Christ into our lives. Now let's look at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. God's people were gathered together, keeping the feast of Pentecost. Hi, Doug. He's propped up now so I can wave to him. Hope you don't mind this little thing between Doug and me here. Such a joy to see him. But on this day of Pentecost, probably about 31 AD, and when this took place, this particular Pentecost, an incredible miracle happened on that first day of Pentecost. I think you all understand, don't we, that this was the beginning of God giving the Holy Spirit, pouring out the Holy Spirit, his power, to many, not just to the individuals that he had called in the Old Testament, where he was maybe calling like an Abraham and a David and a Moses and the various characters that we all know in the Old Testament, men and women, whether in Esther or Ruth or others that God called and that became converted, individuals that he worked with more in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, beginning on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon thousands of people that God would begin to call and work in their lives. Let's notice how Christ is involved in Pentecost. It says here in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, that is, his disciples, and they began to speak with other tongues. Now, the Greek word here for tongues is glossa, and it just means languages, other languages, foreign languages, not in unknown gibberish, but in other languages. And you see that clearly explained in verse 6, 8, and 11. Notice verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them, the disciples, speak in his own language. And they said, what is going on here? And notice in verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And even though they had come to Jerusalem from many different countries, speaking different languages, they were hearing the disciples who didn't speak their languages, they were hearing them in their own native language. That was an incredible miracle, wasn't it? In verse 11, after mentioning the many different nations, in verse 10 and 9 and 10 that were there, verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, it says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So God gave special gifts on that first Pentecost, so that all of them were able to hear and understand the wonderful truth of God in their own language. But the people who were hearing in verse 15 thought the disciples were drunk. I think you've heard that story. And they said, maybe they're just drunk. And so Peter says to them in verse 15, these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. That's 9 a.m. in the morning. The first hour of the day, the way they kept time then, was 6 a.m. in the morning. So it was 9 a.m. in the morning on Pentecost. And he said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So God's Holy Spirit, his source of spiritual power, is now available on this earth to thousands and thousands of people that God is calling and working with and who yield to that calling. It's available today. I will pour out my Spirit in all flesh. Notice as we move on in this chapter how Peter is inspired to God to bring in Jesus Christ and this day. Notice verses 32 and 33. He says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus Christ, poured out this which you now see and hear. So he's explaining to them that God has kept his promise. Christ had told his disciples that when he returned, he would send the Holy Spirit as a comforter and a strength and a help in their lives. He had told them that. And Peter is explaining now that Jesus Christ is doing that, pouring out this power which you now see and hear. And notice verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter had given a powerful sermon. He was powerfully inspired on that first Pentecost. I'm just hitting some of the highlights. And he brings the focus of it to Jesus Christ. Verse 37 says, when they heard this, he had convicted them that they were guilty of the death of Christ, their sins. And they said, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? What action do we need to take? What do we need to do now that you've explained this to us, that God is pouring out the Holy Spirit and making it available, and that we were guilty of the death of Christ because of our sins? And Peter said to them in verse 38, well-known verses, I think, to most of us. Peter said to them, here's what you're to do. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what is Pentecost all about? Once we understand that the Passover festival is about coming to understand the death of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the awesome penalty that was paid for all of us and for all mankind's sins, once we accept Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior, once we then understand after doing so, we can't sit back and continue to live in sin, that we have to begin the process of, pictured with the days of unleavened bread in our lives, of overcoming sin by putting Christ in, then the Feast of Pentecost helps us to understand that the way we do that is not by human willpower, but by the power that God gives through the Holy Spirit, and that it is the way that Christ lives in us. Let's look at just two more scriptures on this. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2:20. This is the awesome meaning of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Why does God give the Holy Spirit to those that he calls who repent, who accept Christ as their Savior? Let's see how Paul explained it. Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. That's what baptism pictures. Baptism pictures putting to death the old human being who has sinned, putting them under water, burying them. Baptism is like a watery grave. You bury them in the water, and they come up a new person, having been forgiven their sins. So it's a type of crucifixion with Christ. And Paul states that. Notice what he adds, and I've always marveled at this verse. I don't think I will ever fully, completely understand it. I don't know if you could say you do. Let's just read it and see what it says. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Paul is saying it's no longer me who's living, not the old Paul, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does that mean? That means Pentecost tells us that the miracle is that when a person understands repentance and really has repented, really has accepted Christ, really does want to get on the road to following Christ's example and putting sin out of their lives, wants to fight the good fight of faith, wants to be an overcomer, and they know that the only way to do that is that power source that comes from God through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, the power of God, is the way Christ lives his life in us. It's a miracle. Notice Ephesians chapter 3, this miracle. So Pentecost really is about Jesus Christ living in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And someday the whole world is going to know this and understand it. Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 14 through 17. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And you can observe this process in the lives of many of God's people, right? We see that in each other and in others that God is working with. Someone who is truly converted, you see growth and progress over the years in their life. They have greater love. They're more like Christ. They have more of the attitude and mind of Jesus Christ. You know that they're not living in sin. That doesn't mean they don't slip in sin. You know, the Bible says all Christians slip in sin. We all do. And if we say we have no sin, 1 John says then we're liars if we say we never slip and make mistakes or sin. But the difference between somebody who is converted and has God's Spirit, they're convicted of that sin. They feel guilty when they sin. They don't want to sin. And they strive with God's help. They repent and ask God to help them. And they don't give up. When they slip and sin again, they repent and they never give up. And they don't stay in sin. They don't live in sin. There's a difference between slipping and sinning as a Christian and living in sin, staying in sin. And here in Ephesians 3:14, Paul said, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." See, there's the secret and the key to those who do and those who don't. The meaning is Pentecost, picturing the giving of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to be an overcomer for the remainder of our lives, no matter how long we live, that a person who has God's Holy Spirit will be striving to become more like Jesus Christ. They'll slip and they'll fall, they'll battle discouragement, but they keep going and they get up. Notice, strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Say, the way that Christ dwells in us, literally, not theoretically, but literally, actually, true life, real life, the power of God enters the lives of his people and an incredible transformation and change happens and begins to take place. It's a process. And that's what it's all about. And that's what Pentecost is, and true change and conversion in people's lives. And it's not going to happen in this. So Pentecost is about Jesus Christ living in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's move on to the fall festivals, beginning in 2 weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, 2 weeks from today. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. What is the Feast of Trumpets about? What does it have to do with Jesus Christ, the most important being who ever lived on this earth? Feast of Trumpets, Jesus Christ. Notice in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. This is known as one of the prophetic chapters, Christ speaking, giving prophecies of the end time, giving the signs of the end of the age and of his second coming. Notice verse 27. Jesus said, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." It's going to be quick, catch people off guard. Many will not be ready in the end time. But dropping down to verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Nations are not going to be happy to see God intervening in world affairs, are they? Most people don't want to keep God's commandments. Most people don't want to obey God. Most people on earth today don't want to live God's way. Most people don't believe in the Bible and the laws of God. So they're not going to be happy when Christ comes back to the earth and begins to teach his way of life, his way of living, obedience to God's laws and commandments. It's not going to make people happy on this earth. But it says, "And they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." I think all of you know, brethren, that when you say the word trumpets and do a Bible study and start looking up what the Bible in the New Testament, not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament, whenever it's talking about trumpets in the end time, at the end of the age, trumpets will be blown, the return of Christ. We know that the Bible says the return of Christ is going to be heralded, triumphed, whatever word you can think of, gloriously announced by incredible blowing of trumpets. Let's see 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what Paul wrote to encourage some of God's people, Christians, who were discouraged because some of them were dying, and they were discouraged. And he wrote this to them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll pick it up at verse 16. Because in verse 13, he was telling them that he didn't want them to be ignorant concerning those who were dying, who had fallen asleep, and he didn't want them to be to sorrow like people who have no hope and who don't understand. That's verse 13. And then notice verse 16, where he was telling them, let's read verse 15 too, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep," the term for those who are dead. "But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." Now, we know that, don't we? Eventually, when it happens, in this end of the age, sometime off in the future, world events are pointing us in that direction. The prophecies of the Bible, events in the Middle East, events in Europe, what's beginning to happen to America morally, our heritage, Judeo-Christian heritage, based in the Bible and the laws of God, to watch America and more Americans going in another direction, away from our heritage given by God, away from the Bible, away from Jesus Christ and the ways of God. But someday, sometime off in the future, maybe even in our lifetime, I've told you that I believe that I can live until that time, the time of Christ. I'm in good health. And I would like to live to see the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. I'd like to live to see that. I know it'll be some unpleasant times in between now and then, but God will provide us the help if we do live that long. What an incredible thing to watch the end of this age come, of man's age, and the beginning of the new age, the new world, the new time at the return of Jesus Christ. But Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." You can imagine that triumphant shout of Christ. I mean, he's waiting right now for God the Father to give him the word. "Okay, my son, now is the time. Go." Most important prophecy in all the Bible is the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. He's going to return with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God blasting. Angels will be blowing the trumpets, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are dead in their graves, who are true Christians, will be resurrected from the dead. And then that's when he said, those who are alive and remain will meet them in the air, it says. But the point I'm trying to make here about trumpets is that you always read throughout the Bible that at the second coming of Christ, at his return to this earth, there is the blowing of a trumpet. Powerful blowing of a trumpet to announce his return. Notice Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And you see here in these chapters of Revelation, you call the seven trumpets that are being blown at the end of the age, some of the plagues that are being poured out at that time. And it's at the seventh and final trumpet. Verse 15, Revelation 11, says, "Then the seventh angel sounded." The seventh angel then blasted its trumpet. "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So 2 weeks from today, the annual festival trumpets happens to fall on a weekly Sabbath as well. We will be keeping the Feast of Trumpets. And what is it a reminder of, brethren? It's a reminder of the return of Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. It's what we're waiting for. As Bob Rainer was saying, it's the focus of our lives. It's why we live. It's what we're preparing for. It's what we're anticipating. And if we die before that event happens, if you were killed as a young person in an accident, if you've given your life to God, if you're converted, if you have His Holy Spirit, you would be there. If you happen to live until that event takes place, then you will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the blowing of the seventh trump, the twinkling of an eye, will be changed from flesh to spirit, will be changed, become like God. So the Feast of Trumpets focuses on the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. It's about Jesus Christ. Kind of interesting, isn't it? I didn't know this when I was growing up. But the holy days of the Bible and the festivals of the Bible all point us to something to do with Jesus Christ and the plan of God. Let's go to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. One easy way to kind of remember the meaning of the Day of Atonement is to take atonement and just break it down very simply into the three syllables, at-one-ment. That's how it's spelled, at-one-ment, atonement. It's all about being at one with God. That's what the Day of Atonement is about. The Day of Atonement is about how we can be at one with God in our own personal lives now. Another way that this word, as we're going to see in the New Testament, is translated, in the Old King James Version, it's translated atonement, and in the New King James, it's translated reconciliation. And atonement and reconciliation just means being at peace with God. Just think about that. Inside your heart, inside your mind, being at peace with God. No guilt, no fear, no worry, because you're at peace with God. That's what atonement is all about. And when does it come after the Feast of Trumpets? Because after Christ returns, the whole world is going to become at one with God, at peace with God. It's awesome to know that. What is it going to take for this world to become at one with God? Or be reconciled with God, to have peace with the one and only God. There are a lot of false gods, pagan gods, idols, false religions. There's only one true God, the Creator God, the God of the Bible. There's only one true God. What is it going to take? Well, this day, the Day of Atonement, and we'll look at a few scriptures here in a moment, also reveals that Satan the devil, the evil one, the archangel Lucifer, who rebelled against God and became the devil, the father of lies, as Jesus said, the author of sin and rebellion, who was cast down to this earth out of God's presence, that Lucifer, Satan the devil and his demons that roam the earth and create the evil and influence human beings and leaders of nations who are behind the evil on this earth today, that they're going to have to be put away before there can be peace on earth and at one-ment with God. The Day of Atonement is the only festival of God that is called a fast day in the Bible, day of fasting, where on that day for a period of 24 hours, we don't eat or have water or whatever. It's a day of humbling ourselves before God. In the New Testament, it's referred to in Acts 27, verse 9. It's only mentioned once there as the fast, called the fast. But turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'd like to look at the subject of at-one-ment or atonement. Romans chapter 5, and we'll read verses 8 through 11. How is it about Jesus Christ, the Day of Atonement? Paul explains well here. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. It says, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, when we were ignorant of Him, we were living in sin before we knew Him, and God gave Him for us. And then we wake up through God's intervention in our lives, and we become aware of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we begin to believe in the Bible and in this special man who is God, Jesus Christ, believing that He was the Son of God who died for our sins. And then we come to realize God's love toward us. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we have our sins forgiven by the blood of Christ. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And if you go back in Leviticus and look at the Day of Atonement, when God first gave it, the priest would take two goats, and one of them would be slaughtered and killed, and the blood taken and sprinkled in the holy place and upon the priests and all that represented Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And the other goat, if you remember, that the priest had to take, he'd lay his hands on that other goat and confess all the sins of the people upon that goat. And then they took that goat out into the wilderness and let it go. That goat represented the rebellious Lucifer or Satan, the devil, and the plan of God. And so we see here, let's read verse 11, not only that, but we also rejoice, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the atonement. Now, if you have the old King James Bible, it's exactly what it says. Through whom we now have the atonement. The New King James, it says the reconciliation. Being reconciled to God. Atonement and reconciliation. Making of peace with God. That's what atonement's all about. What a wonderful day it is. What a wonderful meaning it has. And when we give up eating and drinking for one day, when we fast for one day, when you stop eating and stop drinking, you know, it immediately gets your attention, doesn't it, brethren? Immediately. The first thing you do is just get thirsty, right? And you, for 24 hours, don't drink it. You begin to maybe get a little thirsty. And then maybe secondarily, you may get a little bit hungry. And it gets your attention, and it reminds you of how much we need God for our lives. How much we need to walk humbly before our God. How much we need this atonement, this peace with God in our lives. And how much we need to help bring it to the world. You know, it's future fulfillment. Notice that in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Where Paul writes, he says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself." God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. So, again, repeating it for emphasis. Feast of Atonement. Fasting. What does it have to do with Jesus Christ? Everything. We fast to humble ourselves before God, and that we can have atonement or peace with God through Jesus Christ. And notice what he says, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That you, are you a, do you understand that? That as a Christian, that you have the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And God is merciful and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. You've heard that many times, that we teach that we as God's people are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ and that future kingdom of God. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So it's a fascinating subject, isn't it? Of helping another human being to understand how they can be reconciled with God the Father through Jesus Christ and have peace, have forgiveness, and have peace inside. And so, you know, somebody who's always all churned up, always filled with worry and fear and anxiety, needs to understand the Feast of Atonement and how to be at peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And how that they then, through their lives, as they discover this peace with God and reconciliation, can be an ambassador for God and Jesus Christ and influence the lives of other people in a positive way. And then when Christ returns, we're going to help bring that atonement or atonement to all mankind. I'll not go back to Revelation 20, where at the return of Jesus Christ, it says Satan the devil is going to be taken and put away for 1,000 years. It says you'll be thrown into the abyss, kind of like locked up and put away for 1,000 years. He'll be removed from this earth, from influence upon the nations. So, Day of Atonement is very much about Jesus Christ. And now we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. Very easily shown, this one. Go back to Zechariah 14. Bob Rayner did refer to this. Let's turn back there, Zechariah chapter 14. This prophecy of the future very clearly tells us what's going to happen when Christ returns. Zechariah 14. It's really interesting as we understand this, you know, then we realize that we're keeping the New Testament holy days of God, the New Testament festivals of God, that Jesus Christ is involved in every single one of them. Zechariah chapter 14. Notice verse 1, first part of it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." Notice verse 4. "In that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives," Mount of Olives, which is in Jerusalem. Notice verse 9. We all know this chapter is prophecy of the future, the return of Christ. Verse 9. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." And so it's pointing us into the future, the return of Jesus Christ. And Bob, I think, read this or referred to it. But notice verses 16 through 18. "It shall come to pass, when Christ is ruling on earth, that everyone who is left of all of the nations which came against Jerusalem," because we know that the nations are going to fight against Christ at his coming. As the Bible shows, they're not going to be happy that God is going to intervene and take over the world and send Christ to begin to teach his way, because the nations of the earth right now are rebellious and disobedient. They don't want God interfering in their lives and telling them how to live. And those who are alive after the return of Christ and those end time prophecies being fulfilled, everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they will have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You can see Christ is going to begin to work with these unconverted nations of people, maybe who have been of another religion, I won't name what religion, and have had a different God and a different approach, and who in their history have attacked and tried to destroy the people who believed in the God of the Bible and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus Christ is going to begin to reveal to them and show them and demonstrate that there's only one true God. And if it takes tough love, that's what God will use, but it will be love. And he says in verse 19, "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So it will be kept when Christ comes to this earth. He is very much involved in the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles, as we know, then pictures the rule of Christ on this earth during what is called the millennium. Many religions understand and believe that, the millennium, the 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. Let's look at that in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We'll just read verse 6, where it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection," showing that there's more than one resurrection, because it refers to the first. If there were only one resurrection, the Bible would always just talk about the resurrection. If it talks about the first resurrection, because there is another resurrection of all the dead who've never had a chance to know God. That comes later. Over such, that is, those in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. They will live forever. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we believe that literally, that this tells us that when Christ returns to the earth, he will rule all nations. And at that time, he will institute the knowledge and the understanding of these festivals that you and I are observing now and keeping now, step by step, which reveal the process or plan of salvation that God has for all human beings on earth. It's an awesome plan. And sometimes people who don't understand, they look at the world and they look at the nations of the earth. I used to worry about this, about all the people that are lost, who never heard of Jesus Christ, who've grown up in nations that don't know the true God or Jesus Christ. I used to worry about that until I understood that God is not losing. Satan is. That when God sets his hand to intervene and save this world and all nations and all human beings on earth, he will do it. All nations will eventually know the one true God. And all of those who died before the second coming of Christ, all of those who died before, prior to this event coming in the future, who never had a chance to know the true God, never heard the name of Jesus Christ, all the billions of human beings who've lived and died without knowing the truth of God and the Word of God and the Savior of God, Jesus Christ, are going to live again, be brought back to life, aren't they, brethren? That's what the last great day is all about. Let's turn to John chapter 7. Gospel of John chapter 7. We see here Jesus is keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 7. Says in verse 14, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?'" See, Jesus didn't have any degrees of their day. And so they said, he's an uneducated man. He doesn't have PhD after his name, you know, that kind of thing, as we have today. "How can he know anything?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." Then go on over to verse 37 in this chapter, where it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And he was referring to the time when everyone will receive God's Holy Spirit, in verse 39. "But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given." So the last great day, there's 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then there is the eighth day, called the last great day. And this last great day represents a time, an awesome time, something that many churches and religions have never figured out because they don't yet understand this. And I've talked to many of them and asked them, I would say, yeah, but what about all the human beings who've ever lived from the time of Adam and Eve, all of the nations on earth who never knew God, never knew Christ, who lived and died and are dead in the graves? What about their salvation? And they would say to me, that's a very good question. Because you can't understand it or explain it if you don't know there is a future time in God's plan where every human being who has ever lived will have the same chance to know the one true God and his son Jesus Christ, just like we do today. God is fair and just, and he has a plan and a time. And Jesus referred to more than, notice in the same book, John chapter 5. There's more than one resurrection referred to in the Bible from the dead. We all know that there's the first resurrection, that when Christ comes, many are aware that at the coming of Christ, it's called the first resurrection or the resurrection of saints, when the saints, the true Christians, receive their reward and they're given eternal life with Jesus Christ, the first resurrection. But notice John 5, verse 25. Most assuredly, here's Christ speaking, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, because he was already beginning to resurrect some, like he resurrected Lazarus from the dead and astounded many. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Notice verse 28. And he said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves, everyone who has ever died, is what Jesus is talking about here. Everyone who has ever died, all who are in their graves, will hear his voice and come forth from the dead. There's a time of resurrection from the dead for everyone who has ever lived, except maybe those few who may live right up until the actual return of Christ. If you're on earth at the actual return of Christ, and if God sees fit to call you one who is converted and has his Holy Spirit, you will be instantly changed from flesh to spirit, according to the Scriptures, and enter the family of God and be God like God is, see God as he is, and be his son, his children, like he is. Christ spoke of all being resurrected. Some will come forth who have done good to the resurrection of life. Others have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And in other scriptures in the Gospels, Christ spoke about a resurrection to judgment. You remember when he spoke to the Pharisees and Sadducees who wouldn't repent as he preached to them. And he said, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment and their resurrection. When the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are resurrected, he said, it's going to be more tolerable for them in their day of judgment in the future than for you. So he spoke of these different resurrections. And so the last great day refers to Jesus Christ, because he will be the one there at that time, at that resurrection, their Savior, their High Priest. As he said there on that last great day of the feast, he will be there to pour out and give the rivers of living water. What an awesome plan God has. And Jesus Christ is a part of every step of it, brethren. So I hope you are encouraged that as we progress now through the fall holy days and observe them and keep them and understand their meaning, it's very important to remember that they picture Jesus Christ. And they tell us something very important about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the most important being to ever live on this earth.